Turn to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, and the title for the sermon this morning is Pleadings and Proclamations. Pleadings and Proclamations. Psalm 25. Let's begin to read. Of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. For they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your namesake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. May the Lord use and bless his word this morning. In this psalm, we see David praying to the Lord, but we need to understand he's also teaching us as the church what our prayers should look like. Our prayers are to be a blending of our crying out to God to act on our behalf, because he's the only one that can, and therefore our prayers must contain declarations of who he is and what he has done for us. Because when we praise him for what he has done, it gives us confidence to pray for what we need him to do. In other words, if he's faithful here, we're reminded he'll be faithful here, because God is always faithful to his people. Or to say it this way, our prayers are to be pleadings and proclamations. For if we love and trust the Lord, it will be reflected in our prayers as we worship him and declare our great need for him. See, part of our worship is not only exalting God, not only proclaiming his beauty and his attributes and his greatness and his work, but it's also proclaiming our inability. Our inability to save ourselves, our inability to make ourselves righteous, our inability to walk in the way of truth unless God teaches us. And this is what this psalm is about. The natural man always opposes God. When God and His authority stands before the natural man says, no thanks, I'm fine. I rule my own life. I live my own life. I do as I please. And even as Christians, those whom God has caused to be born again and is saved in Christ Jesus, we in our flesh still oppose God. We still push Him away. We still rebel against His word. And therefore we need to pray as David prayed. So let's look closer at David's prayer and by God's grace see that David, as David prayed, as he prayed so long ago, he prayed for us, that we were in his prayers. And you'll see that in verse 22 at the close of this psalm. So let's begin with Psalm 25, verse 1 of David, meaning it is a psalm written by King David. Again, a man called a man after God's own heart. Again, none of these declarations are who David was naturally. These are declarations about who David is as a man of faith. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. David begins this psalm by declaring his absolute trust in the Lord. And David rests in the Lord, that his life and his being are in his hands. Think about that. That when we understand who we are, the world tells us the only thing that we are is our flesh, right? That's why the world spends so much time on telling people what the flesh should look like, how women should look, how men should look, how we should dress, how we should look in this world. But if we understand who we really are, we understand that God created every human being with an eternal soul. And we were created to live for God and to love God. And David here in these opening statements says, I lift up my soul, meaning the center of who I am, the real who I am, not the who I am if I pretend to be someone else on the outside, not the plastic face I may put on as I come to pretend in certain arenas. But David says, I lift my soul to you. Why? Because God knows the intentions of our heart. He knows our thoughts and He keeps us. That's why Paul can say that when a believer dies, it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. Well, if our body's dead in the ground, what goes to be with the Lord? It's our soul. It's our spirit. It's who we really are. Oh, my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. And I want us to see that there's a connection there. That there's something about being in Christ. There's something about being saved and kept by God that the believer will never be put to shame and our enemies won't be allowed to exult over us. If you look at church history, you might say, but didn't the enemies exult over those that died in Christ, those that were killed and martyred for Christ's sake? And I answer, no. Because even as they died, they proclaimed, he's worthy of dying for. Even in their obedience of not cursing Christ to spare martyrdom, they're still praising their King. And again, absent from the body and present with the Lord. In other words, God doesn't save us because we can physically make it to some point in history. God saves us because he's shown us great love and mercy and grace in the work and person of Christ. And then he says, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. Do you see how truth from Scripture drives David's prayer? The Bible says all those that run to Christ will never be put to shame. That's what he's saying. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. So if that's a truth that's declared in the Bible, why do we have to pray it? Because we need it to be. In other words, the Bible tells us God's will, and as we pray God's will, and as He works it back in us, we rejoice that we want His will. See, when we pray to God, are we changing God? Are we telling God what to do, something He wouldn't have done on His own? Of course not. When we pray to God, the greatest change is in us. See, you're going to be told as a believer, as a Christian, that Christianity is a waste of time. That to spend your Sundays worshiping the Lord and fellowshipping with his people is an exact waste of time. And yet we need to understand that it's a great joy to worship our King. It's a great joy to gather together and worship his holy name. And then he says at the end of verse 3, he says, they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. So David's putting two things before us. He's saying believers in Christ are never put to shame. But the believer in Christ who's never put to shame is the one who waits for him. See, there's a connection in Scripture when Jesus, the second coming, is proclaimed, that the Bible tells us that he's coming to get who? Coming to get everyone that says they're a Christian? No. The Bible tells us that Christ is coming to get all those that eagerly wait for him. In other words, the moment that we're saved, our heart begins to long to be in the presence of God. Our heart begins to long for his return to gather his church and to take us to be with himself. See, it's not just our self-profession of being a Christian that God honors. It's a heart of faith. And a heart of faith is not created by our hands. It's not created by anything that we do. It's a creation of God. When we speak of a heart of faith, we're speaking of what God does in the act of regeneration when he causes the dead sinner to be born again. When he grants us the gift of faith, when he opens our eyes to see the beauty of Christ and hear the gospel as good news that God could forgive a sinner such as us. So David wants us to see that there is a hope for believers that will never be put to shame. But if you're a believer in name only, you can be honest with yourself. You're not really caring if Jesus comes today. You're not really eagerly awaiting him. See, a true believer lives in the world, but is not of the world. A true believer seeks to live for God here in this world, but it's far better to be with Christ. So we need to rejoice this morning if we are believers in Christ Jesus that none who wait for the Lord will ever be put to shame. But we also need to be honest with those that we know. Those that we know in our families and friends and relatives, co-workers, people we go to school with. If they live without Christ, they are wantonly treacherous. In other words, their heart loves to sin. Their love isn't the Lord. Their love isn't the truth. They don't rejoice in what the Scriptures say about God. They rejoice in the things of the world, and that's the height of their rejoicing. They rejoice in things that make their flesh happy rather than in God who makes our soul happy. See, when we're talking about a Christian walk, we're talking about the Christian faith, it's something that's far deeper, far greater than what we can touch with our fingers. And so in these opening three verses, David splits the world in two, between the church and the world. Those that wait for Christ and those that love sin. But we have to be honest, beloved, we all lived in the group that loved sin before we were saved and brought into the church. And I don't mean into this church, I mean into the church of the living God. David is unashamed to declare that all of his brothers and sisters will never be put to shame. But he's also warning his countrymen and warning us today. And warning everyone that reads Psalm 25, if you love sin instead of loving Christ, you will be destroyed. We need to see that the new covenant from Genesis to Revelation, all of Scripture is about King Jesus saving sinners. We're told today that many want to say that the Old Testament is primarily about the Jews. And that somehow in the future, there'll be some day where the Jews are once again exalted. Beloved, whether Jew or Gentile, the only hope for mankind is to be saved in Christ Jesus. The new covenant was purchased by Christ, by his righteous life and by his righteous death and his glorious resurrection. But his new covenant saving work was in the believers in the Old Testament. That's how David was a man after God's own heart. David wasn't saved by what he did as a king. David wasn't saved by what he did as a man. David was saved by believing the promises that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, so he can say with joy, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." David didn't know exactly when the Messiah would come. David didn't know exactly what time he would be born, under what influences would be going on in the world. But he knew from the promises of Scripture that sometime in the future, at the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to save a people for his own glory. I want to read just a couple of passages that declare the security that we should have as believers. And again, that security never comes by having faith in your faith. It doesn't come by trusting in what we do. It doesn't come by pondering what kind of good person you are. It comes by believing the promises of God. The first one in Romans 8, if you want to turn there, fine. I'm just going to read it. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. Paul says, and we know. Paul doesn't say, well, we're trying to know. We're a little confused. No, he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Why? Because only those redeemed by the King love God. And you can make that conclusion by what he says. In other words, the natural man comes into this world loving self, loving sin, loving the world, with a hatred towards God. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, some people want to say, well, everybody that loves God, they're going to heaven. Do you love God because of these truths that are following? That the Father, before the world was created, elected a people in love. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son before any one of us were born. In order that he, meaning Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Every one of us has a day when the word broke through our stony heart and caused us to be born again, if we're a believer this morning. That's the effectual call of God, that through his word and by his Spirit, he's calling us and drawing us to himself. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the reason why we have hope that Christ is coming to get us is not because we're good people in and of ourselves, but because we eagerly await for him, because we believe these promises are about us, those that have trusted and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second one I want to read is Hebrews chapter 8. And I want to read the beginning part of the chapter, not just the part that talks about the new covenant, because the beginning talks about the one who is the one who purchased the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Think about what's being said. Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. This is the one that the writer of Hebrews is pointing to. King Jesus. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places. In the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. In other words, the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem were only types and shadows. They weren't the reality. They're not the reality in the past, and they won't be the reality in the future. Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle of God. That's why when he was talking about destroying his body, he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. And they mocked him because they were so focused on an earthly temple that they missed the temple when it came to earth. God incarnate. That's what it means for Emmanuel to dwell among us. That God dwelt among us. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's in the earthly temple. Thus, it is necessary for this priest, capital P, also to have something to offer. What did Christ offer? His life. He didn't offer a bull or a goat or a lamb. He was the lamb. He offered himself as a living sacrifice every day from the womb to the tomb. In other words, every day that he lived as an obedient son. And the day that he died as an obedient son. But he died because our sins needed to be paid for. See, when you look at the Old Testament sacrifices, when you see the description of how deep the blood would have been on the priest's ankles as they slaughtered lamb after lamb and bull after bull and goat after goat. Every one of those lambs, every one of those bulls, every offering that was ever offered in that temple was designed by God to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was never designed to save in and of itself. Now, if Jesus were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. This is why I think that this book was written before AD 70. It makes no sense to be talking about a temple functioning with priests if it's already been destroyed. They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. See the beauty? Now that we have new eyes, if we're believers, when you read the Old Testament, every page should declare to you the glory and beauty of Christ. Not of men, not of nations, of Christ. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, this is talking about the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to make, he was instructed by God saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." In other words, when Moses was on the mountain, most people say, well, he was just up there, he got the Ten Commandments, and he came down. No, he was up there for 40 days. He was being taught and instructed by God. God showed him dreams and visions to help him understand the great work that he was about to do. And so whatever Moses saw, whatever God showed him, whatever God revealed to him, he was giving him a glimpse into glory to see the true tabernacle in heaven. And as Moses instructed the workers on that tabernacle, they worked in such a way with a holy desire that this tabernacle would point to Christ. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. Why? Since it is enacted on better promises. In the old covenant, God said, if you obey, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I curse you. That's not the gospel. And yet there's churches today around this world that teach a gospel just like that. Okay, guys, let's all do our best and God will bless us. But watch out, because if you make a mistake, you'll be cursed. That's not the gospel. The gospel says King Jesus did his best. King Jesus did everything that was required. And the Father was pleased to receive him as a sacrifice. How do we know he was pleased? Because he raised him from the dead 3 days later. The gospel says if you believe in that one, it's not about what you do, and it's not about being blessed for good works or cursed for bad works. The church is blessed in Christ alone. Does that mean our disobedience has no consequences? No. Later in Hebrews, it talks about God lovingly disciplining his children that go astray. But beloved, if you think you're sitting here this morning like I did what's required so God loves me, you're not trusting in the gospel. Trusting in the gospel means I sinned yesterday, I sinned today, I'll sin tomorrow, I'll sin the next day. But Christ Jesus is greater than all my sins. And we show that by hating sin. We show that by repenting of sin. We show that by saying, I don't want this world, I don't want sin, I want Christ. But if you think you can look at each other and say, well, there's someone who's never sinned, that person doesn't exist except in one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only man that had walked this earth that never sinned. So Christ Jesus is the head of a new covenant. A new covenant based on better promises. What's the promise? I will save you, I will keep you, and I will make you my own in Christ Jesus, the head of the church. In other words, it's what God's done, not what we've done. Saving faith says, I believe what you said about your son. I trust in what your son did for me. It doesn't say, well, now I'll climb a ladder to get to your son. See, faith has empty hands, and it just receives what God gives. It receives his word, not as the words of men, but of words from Almighty God. Yes, Paul penned Romans, and I think Paul penned Hebrews. But Paul was carried along by the Holy Spirit, and these are his words and God's words. They're Paul's words, and yet they're God's words, so they're without error. That doesn't happen in any other writing. You and I can write a book today inspired by biblical truth, and we can make mistakes in it. The writers of Scripture could make no mistakes because they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to feed the church with the very word of God. Verse 7, for if that first covenant, the old covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. When in Scripture does God Almighty tell us to start looking for a second covenant? Genesis 3:15. God created Adam and Eve upright and holy and good and righteous, and they chose to sin and rebel against him. And yet God didn't destroy them physically immediately. They eventually died. Every human being eventually dies because every single human being sins. But in Genesis 3:15, when God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that's the first proclamation to look for another covenant. No longer under the covenant of works that Adam was under, no longer under the covenant of works that Israel was under, but a covenant of grace purchased by a perfect life, purchased by a perfect king, purchased by God himself, and applied by the work of the Spirit. So you have the Father's love electing the church before the foundation of the world. You have the Son's love coming to redeem a people, and the Spirit's love causing us to be able to see and hear and understand and believe. For he finds fault with them, meaning the covenants of works. I think that's a reference back to Adam and Eve and to the covenant that the Jews were under. When he says, now remember, if you're looking on, this is a quote from Jeremiah 31. Yes, the prophet Jeremiah spoke about Christ. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. When you read the story of Israel in the Old Testament, it's one of broken covenant, not faithfulness. Oh, there's faithful brothers and sisters in Israel, but they were faithful because God saved them, not because of the old covenant that they were in. Do you hear what he said? This is not like the covenant I made with the Israelites when I took them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. Some people would say, we talking that way? It sounds like you hate the Jews. Farthest from the truth. I just believe the Scriptures. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Do you feel the weight of that? You want to try to climb your way to heaven. You want to try to earn your way to heaven. This is what will happen. God will pronounce, you didn't continue in my covenant, therefore I show no regard to you. Showing no regard is the opposite of someone not being put to shame. Right? So someone's trying to climb a ladder, trying to get to God, and he shows them no regard, like you didn't make it. But those in Christ Jesus will never be put to shame. Why? Because their life is based on what God did for them, not what they did for God. See, there's great freedom when we get the covenant right. There's great freedom when we understand, I want to obey tomorrow, not to earn anything, but to make much of my God. And when we sin tomorrow, we don't think we lost our salvation. We think we dishonored our God and we repent and we go forward. Why? Because Christ Jesus is greater than all our sins. But in the covenant of works, seek to obey, fail, offer a lamb. Seek to obey, fail, offer another sacrifice. Seek to obey, fail, offer another sacrifice. That's why the Jews were constantly offering sacrifices. Why? Because they were constantly sinning. And they could never get to the point of peace. That's why Jesus said, if you want to be saved, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Every Jew thought the Pharisees had climbed higher than anybody else. You have that same system today in many earthly made religions where those that are leaders, they act as if they're the way to heaven by their own holiness. Beloved, the only way to heaven is through the work and person of Jesus Christ. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Beloved, if you think this reference to Israel in this passage is speaking of physical Israel only, you're missing the whole point. The reference to Israel in New Covenant promises is spiritual Israel, the church. There are physical offspring of Abraham and spiritual offspring of Abraham. Christ Jesus is the promised offspring of Abraham. And in that promised offspring, we are blessed if you're a believer. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And as God destroyed the temple in AD 70, he did away with that system of worship. Why? Because it was never meant to last. It had a beginning and it had an end. The covenant of grace, the new covenant, has no beginning and no end. Why? Because it was forged in eternity by God himself. Think about that. You're either going to trust in what you do to earn your way to God, or you're going to trust in what God did in speaking and in action to save you. Those are two different religions. They can't live together. One trying to save himself and one resting in Christ are on two very different paths. And we'll see the beautiful paths that David exalts as we continue in this passage. Christ Jesus fulfilled the law and the old covenant was abolished, for he had purchased the new covenant with his blood. Everything in the old covenant with physical Israel was given by God to show the sinfulness of sin and to exalt Christ Jesus in all the types and shadows as the only way to be saved. Back to Psalm 25 and verse 4. David says, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Why? Because David naturally can't find them. In other words, the scripture's teaching on where to walk and how to walk are so clear and yet so unseen if we look merely with physical eyes. We have to look with the eyes of faith. We have to be taught by the Spirit. There's a narrow road that leads to life and there is a broad road that leads to destruction. The narrow road, few find it. Why? Because the only ones that find it are those being led by the Spirit. Many walk on the broad road. Why? Because it's easy. Because there's people there saying, walk this way. This is the way to heaven. Just do these five steps. You'll get there. You'll get there. And the masses follow. No one wants to go on the narrow road because the narrow road has a sign over it. You must die to self to be my disciple. You have to be born again to see the sign. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And you must die to self to be my disciples. That's why both Psalms, the Psalm that Eric read and the one we're reading this morning, talks about being gracious to the humble man. If you think you're naturally humble, that's actually arrogant. The humility that the Bible speaks of is a humility that is worked in us as a sovereign God shows us who we are naturally and who He is. And that contrast is massive, completely different, and that humbles us. Doesn't destroy us if we're believers. It humbles us because we nourish ourselves from Him rather than seeking to nourish ourselves in ourselves. Verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, for you I wait all day long. When you open your Bible and go to your Bible, do you think this way? Lord, I'm reading Romans, I'm reading Ephesians, I'm reading Deuteronomy, whatever book you're reading, Lord, lead me in the truth. Because being led in the truth is more than seeing the words on the page. It's being able to see the words on the page and connect them together so that there is a symphony of truth that goes through all of Scripture. As we read this morning at the baptism from 1 Peter, he wrote about the prophets of old searched the Old Testament Scriptures diligently to see what time or manner and person that Christ would be when he come. And as they searched the Old Testament, they realized they weren't serving themselves, but they were serving the next generation. So they preached Christ and Him crucified through the types and the shadows and the symbols. See, when we as Christians take a step and say, well, I can do this, Lord, just come get me when I get in trouble. That's a first step of self-centeredness and disobedience, not a step of faith. The step of faith says, Lord, as I swing my legs out of bed this morning, I need you to guide my steps, because if you don't, I'll go the way I always go, the way I want to go. But I want to go the way you want me to go. I want to walk in a way that shows that Christ Jesus is my King. I want to walk in such a way that shows that He's my Lord, that He's ruling over my life, and I want to be like Him. And the only way to be like Him is to submit to His teaching. Because another name for Christ is the Word, right? So when we talk about Genesis to Revelation, and then we talk about the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, I love it today when people say, well, Jesus never said anything about this, and yet there's a clear passage in the Old Testament that says what they're talking about. Oh, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. Who do you think wrote it? Were the prophets of old not carried along by the Holy Spirit, just like the apostles in the New Testament? And if Jesus is the Word taking on flesh and dwelling among us, don't you think that Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation is His word to His church? So whether He physically said it as He walked on earth, every single verse in Scripture must hit our ears. The sovereign Lord is speaking to us. And we have two choices: submit in worship or rebel and push it away. Verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Meaning what? The first person that was saved by your love and your mercy. Show it to me. It's arrogant to think that God has to love us. It's a definite truth that God loves us, right? But He does so because He chooses to do so. Right? If we think God has to love us or should love us, we're talking about, hey, God, I'm lovable. Love me. But if you pray like this, Lord, remember your mercy and your steadfast love for me. In other words, David is trusting in the promise, continuing to trust in the promise, and will continue to trust in the promise. He's waiting for the Lord. He's waiting for the Lord. He's waiting for the Lord. He's enjoying the Lord, he's enjoying the Lord, and he's enjoying the Lord. Then he says, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions, meaning my sins of old, my sins now. That's what he's talking about. Remember not the sins that I did when I was young, and remember not my sins that I do now, my transgressions. Why? Because he's a good person? Because David does more good works than bad works? No. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. What is he saying? I trust in the coming Messiah. You promised that there's one coming that will take away our sins. There's a king coming that will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's a king coming that will make us pure. I believe in him. So don't remember my sins, but treat me. Act towards me with mercy and steadfast love. Act towards me in your goodness, because I trust in your goodness alone to be saved. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Meaning what? The Lord is sinless. The Lord is impeccable. The Lord is holy. The Lord is righteous. And he is those things naturally. That's his character. That's his essence. God, good and upright, is the Lord. God cannot sin. Christ cannot sin. They are perfect. Why? Why is that important? Because we don't need someone like us to save us. We need someone that's wholly different than us to save us. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. See that beauty? That's gospel beauty. In other words, God doesn't stand on some mountain and say, everybody that's righteous, come to me. That's why Jesus says, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the sick and the dead. He wasn't talking about the earthly sick or the earthly dead. He was talking about the spiritually sick and the spiritual dead. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. If God didn't instruct sinners in the way, none of us could ever believe. Because we believe that we're saved by the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness. Therefore, even after you're saved, you're still a sinner. I'm still a sinner being instructed in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. What does that mean? If we're proudful and arrogant towards God, you'll never see where he wants you to walk. James says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is what he's talking about. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. How do we see David was humble? Lord, remember your mercy and your steadfast love. Lord, teach me your way. Teach me what's right. In other words, David didn't say, I'm the king of Israel, for crying out loud. I know how to walk. I know which way to go. No, he led the people in worship and says, Lord, teach me. Teach me your ways, or I'll walk in a wrong way. Teach me the truth, or I'll believe a lie. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. This isn't talking about where to walk at this point. This is talking about where God walks. God walks in steadfast love and faithfulness. And who does he do that towards? For those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. How do we keep the covenant of God as believers? Because we profess that Christ Jesus purchased the salvation of God's people. That's how we keep the covenant, by exalting that Christ did it. In the Old Testament, you had to keep the law. And if you didn't keep it perfectly, you failed. And if we had to keep it perfectly, we would fail. The way that we keep the law, the way that we keep his covenant, is by exalting it as truth. By proclaiming God's holy name, that he is good, that he is righteous, and no one else is righteous. And then we desire to walk in like manner. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness, comma, for those who keep his covenant and testimonies. See, there's many people in this world that hate God, don't believe in God, mock Christianity, mock religion, and then they scream at God that a bad thing happened in their life and they demand that he does something good. Sorry, they can't believe this promise because they don't trust Christ. They're not in his covenant. See, God doesn't promise to do good to everyone in a covenantal way. He promises to do good to everyone in a covenantal way in Christ Jesus. Certainly, God does good to everyone. He providentially cares for the lost and the saved, right? Sun shines on both. Rain comes to both. Crops grow for both. He teaches the lost how to work and earn a living to support their family. But this covenantal love, this love that Paul declared in Romans 8, that he loved us before the foundation of the world, this is a covenantal love in Christ Jesus. And believers in the Old Testament tasted it just like we do. And then look at verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Some people want to say, yeah, David, he's in the Old Testament. He didn't really get it. Meaning what? That person thinks too highly of themselves. When was the last time you went to the Lord in prayer and asked the Lord to forgive your sins for yesterday? For they were great. Because they are. Because none of us love God the way that we should. None of us serve God the way that we should. None of us speak of the Lord the way that we should. None of us witness the way that we should. We fail every single day just to do the obedient things that we're supposed to do. Let alone how much wickedness goes in our mind and is pondered in our heart. How many times we sin and break God's law on a daily basis. This is the heart of a believer. Oh, Lord, for your name's sake. So many people say, well, I want to be forgiven because I want to be a great person for God. That's kind of backwards, isn't it? God calls us to be humble servants for a great God, not great men for God. He's great, and He works in us and through us, and that's great. But even when He works great things through us, we say to the world, it's not us. It's my King. His Word and His Spirit are producing these good things that you see. Don't praise me, praise Him. See, the heart of faith says, Lord, for your name's sake and your name's sake alone, forgive my sin. Why? Because our sins are against God. Oh, we may hurt each other when we sin, but our sins are against God. God is the lawgiver. God is the creator who sustains our life every second of every day. And when we sin, our sin is first and foremost against God. And if we don't see that, we'll never be right one to another. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. The Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the Bible tells us that the lost man does not fear God. There is no fear of God before his eyes. But when God causes us to be born again, we are in awe of who God is. We fear Him in a holy way, a reverent way. Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Hallowed be your name. See, if we come to God in prayer, hey, Lord, I'm this great person on earth. Can you help me be greater? That's arrogance. We go to God in prayer because we are needy. We need Him. He doesn't need us. God is perfectly content with Himself. Perfectly content in love, Father, Son, and Spirit, from before time began and for time eternity. We need Him, and our prayers should reflect that. His soul shall abide in well-being. This is the man who fears the Lord. This is every believer, every Christian, everyone who walks by true and saving faith. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. If you think that offspring is a reference to your mere physical children, you're missing it again. It is the offspring of faith. As we preach Christ and Him crucified and people are born again, that's the offspring that inherit the earth, the church. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. Only a believer can say, God is my friend. Every believer has the same phrase over them that Abraham did. The Bible says Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham is called the father of our faith. If you are a man or woman or child of faith, you are a friend of God. And God is a friend of you. If you stand in your sins and you're not saved, then God is against you. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant. When was the first day you heard about His covenant? It's the first day you heard the gospel and believed. But the covenant is so much more than just the gospel. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of a net. Meaning what? As we've read in other Psalms. The evil plant traps, the evil plant nets to snare God's people. And God saves us from those nets. And the net falls actually on the wicked, doesn't it? Verse 16, David continues to worship and plead. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Beloved, who in this room as a believer hasn't felt loneliness and affliction as a believer? How many times that you're rejoicing in the Lord and you feel as if there's no one else around you that rejoices in the Lord and you feel lonely and afflicted? God cares about that. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. When there's prayers in Scripture, those prayers are inspired. Meaning what? That God will be gracious to us when we feel lonely and afflicted. See, the world, when they feel lonely and afflicted, what do? They run to the things of the world. Right? Let's get drunk and forget our problems. Let's just go spend money like crazy and forget our problems. Let's go do this and this and this and forget our problems. But God is the answer of the soul that helps us when we're lonely and afflicted. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. It's a statement of worship. Lord, I keep my eyes on You, for if I don't, I'll fall in these traps. The world still bids us, come and be with us. Peter says the world will hate you because you won't go do the foolish things that you used to do. Meaning what? That the life that is redeemed begins to change. It doesn't change because we become a good person by being a good person. It changes as God works in us and through us the holiness that He desires. Christ-likeness. That's what He promised to make us into. The Christian doesn't say, I want to be like Christ in glory, but man, I want to sin now. Those two statements don't go together. The Christian says, I want to be made fully into the image of Christ when He comes to get me, and I want to be made more like Him by one degree of glory to the next. Every day, God chisels away the natural man and builds up the new man. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. See, beloved, why is there trials and tribulations and sickness and affliction on this earth? It's because of sin. Not every trial we have, there's a direct result. I did something stupid, therefore it's a trial. Not all of our trials can be seen that way. But every trial is the result of fallen man sinning. Disease wouldn't exist if we didn't rebel against God. And I don't mean we as individuals. Well, sometimes there's sins that are directly linked to diseases, right? But when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they brought chaos to the world. There was peace and harmony with themselves and peace and harmony with God. And the moment that they sinned, they had animosity between each other and animosity between God. And yet in Christ, that animosity is removed. And we're brought together as brothers and sisters. And we're at peace with God. See, David understands, I'm being afflicted by the wicked. I'm being afflicted by the devil, and I know some of my affliction, some of my own turmoil in my own mind is because of my own sin. Some of my hardest days are Monday. Why? Because what great things happened on Sunday. You see the greatness of the Lord working on Sunday, and then on Monday you see your own weakness and your failings and your sin. You also see the spiritual battles that rage. Those that say, oh, the beauty that was declared, and then they run away from God. David says in verse 19, consider how many are my foes. He's not instructing God on who his foes are. God already knows. He's asking God, consider how many are my foes. And with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. That's the third time he's mentioned soul. Why? Because at the beginning he says, I lift my soul to you. My soul's in turmoil. I lift it to you. My life's in danger. I lift it to you. Why? Because God can keep David alive even when David can't keep David alive. And I would argue that none of us can keep ourselves alive for 1 second. Because if God wills us to be done, we're done. And we can't resist. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. Remember the promise at the beginning? All those that take refuge in Him will not be put to shame. And He says, let me not be put to shame. Why? For I take refuge in you. So He starts the beginning by saying, all those that take refuge in God will never be put to shame. And He prays and He prays and He prays and He declares His faith throughout the whole psalm. And then He says, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. How do we walk in integrity and how do we walk in uprightness as God leads us in the paths that He wants us to walk in? When God called Job a blameless and upright man, He was not saying Job is the first Christ and he's the perfect man and tried to save people but failed. No, He's saying Job is my child. And in my son, he is blameless and righteous. And he'll love me even if you kill his family, take away his business, and even afflict his body with great painful sores. He'll love me. Why? Because I'm worth loving, even if we have nothing. See, when we see in Scripture the story of Job, it should give us joy every day. Why? Because something bad might happen? No. Because even if something bad happens, God is greater than that bad thing. Job lost everything, and he worshiped God. He became afflicted with a disease none of us have ever experienced. And what did he do? He didn't curse God. He worshiped God. And what did God do for him as the story unfolded? He gave him more children, restored his business, and blessed him more than he did before. Why? Because God blesses his children. If you're a parent today and you've ever blessed your child just because they're your child, that's the way to do it, right? We don't bless our kids because they're perfect. We don't bless our kids because they earned it. We bless them because we love them, right? That's how God blesses us. When we rejoice that the blessings of God come to us through the work and person of Christ, because he's the great mediator, that's saying I wouldn't have any of them without him. It's part of our worship. Verse 22, again, some may push it to a physical promise for physical Israel. I do not. Because spiritual Israel is throughout Scripture. Christ is spiritual Israel. Israel is in the wilderness for 40 years, and all they did was murmur and complain. Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days with no food and no drink, and he worshiped and honored God. Adam and Eve were in a garden. We don't know how long they were in the garden, but it was a garden of perfection. And Adam had Eve, and Eve had Adam, and yet they sinned and dishonored God. And yet Christ, alone in the wilderness, honored God. Christ is the last Adam. Christ is spiritual Israel. And in Christ, the church is the Israel of God. So when David says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles, it's a reference back to Jacob and the promise that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob received from God. That I will save you and make you a blessing. See, the beauty of the promise of the gospel is throughout the Old Testament and made clear in the Gospels and made clearer still in the letters of the New Testament. But when we see the beauty of the gospel in the New Testament, you go back and read the Old Testament, you should be rejoicing by all the times that Christ is mentioned and pointed to. Why? Because when you do, you'll see David and Samson and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, not as men that have nothing to do with you, but you'll see them as your brothers in Christ. You'll see them as members of the same body, of the same church, redeemed by Christ Jesus and gathered in glory. See, the beauty of the testimony of Scripture is that from Genesis to Revelation, there's one God and there's one church. Oh, there's many different enemies. The devil is a constant enemy through all of Scripture. The end of Scripture tells us that the devil will be defeated, and many times in the middle,
even with the first proclamation of the gospel, he'll be defeated. The enemies will change. The enemies of the church change in every generation. They take on different faces, different clothes, different styles, different teachings, but they're the enemies of the church. But the thing that we take from every page of Scripture is that God has always been faithful to his people and they've never been put to shame. Was Daniel put to shame in the lion's den? Was Stephen put to shame as he was stoned to death? Or as he was being stoned, did he see heaven open and see Jesus standing for him to receive him to glory? See, beloved, if you think death is being put to shame, then we're misunderstanding what God's blessing is. Because God's blessing is eternal life, not this life. This life is not heaven. This life is not the end of the game. This life is not why God created us. God created us for glory. So as David closes out this prayer, he prays for all those in the promise made to Jacob. Because Jacob's name was changed to Israel, right? Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Jacob's dead. Yet God's faithfulness to the people that believe the promise never dies. God is eternal. He cannot die. He cannot change. If you see his greatness in the Old Testament, he's same today. If you see his love in the Old Testament, he's same today. You see his wrath in the Old Testament, he's the same today. God loves his people and God hates the wicked. God keeps his people and God destroys the wicked. God loves the church and God is opposed to the world. Which kingdom do you want to live in? Do you want to live in the kingdom that lasts forever? Or do you want to live in a kingdom that will be eventually shaken and destroyed? Because every kingdom at the second coming is destroyed. The only kingdom that remains is the kingdom that is in Christ Jesus. The church that he is building around the world that the gates of hell cannot stop. As God elected a people before the foundation of the world, he elected them to show them mercy. So too, they must be saved by his mighty arm from all their troubles. God is sovereign, therefore nothing in this world, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. If you kept reading in Romans 8, that's Paul's argument. If these things be true, what thing? Even death, can death separate us from the love of God? And the answer is no. May we cry out to God in ways like this. May we cry out to God for all our needs to be met. And may we praise him always until we are called home or until he returns to get those who are eagerly awaiting for his appearing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that every sinner that runs to you to be saved will never be put to shame. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the gospel is far better news than the law. We thank you that the gospel and the new covenant are far better than the old covenant. Father, we thank you for the gift of eternal life. Father, I pray for those that know you, that they would cease from trying to earn something from you, but would walk in the freedom that Christ has purchased. For those that know you not, I pray that you would just crush them this morning. That they would see their great sin and their great need for you so that they would run to you before it's too late. Father, we pray that you would do a great work among us because we are needy people. We can say amen to every prayer that David prayed. We often feel alone. We often are afflicted. We often have all these weights and burdens on us because of our sin and the sins of others. And yet as David finishes this psalm, he doesn't finish it in despair. He prays for you to finish the great work of redemption that you promised to do. Father, help us to see Christ in all of Scripture. Help us to see the glorious promises of old, the finished work in the Gospels, and it explained in the letters of the New Testament. Help us, Lord. We need to be led in your way.
We need to be guided by your truth, and we need to be kept by your sovereign hand. For we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the one who loves us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, not so that we may be made much of, but so that your glory may be declared in this dark and fallen world. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.